Our scripture this morning is from the book of 3 John. We're looking at the first 8 verses this morning. We'll forego the reading this morning and just take the verses as we come to them, but as we always do, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have to come together this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom to do so freely, openly, in this great country in which we live. And we recognize, Father, we fully acknowledge that we are sinful creatures and that we have no place before your throne of grace. But we thank you, Father, that through your great love and mercy and grace, you invite us to come, and not just to come, but to come boldly. And Father, we just thank you that you give us forgiveness of our sin. We just pray as we look into your word this morning that, as always, we'll be able to set aside all the distractions of the world around us and our daily cares and concerns and allow the Holy Spirit to use your word in our heart, both individually and also collectively as a church body. Father, it's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. We've finished up John's previous 2 letters, 1 John, 2 John. Today we dive off into the third and final letter, 3 John. There's some similarities and some contrasts to these last 2 letters. The second letter was addressed to a woman, and the third letter is now addressed to a man, as we will find. I'll let you know that maybe you, in the Bible that you have, it tells you how to pronounce the name of the man that it's written to in verse 1. It says G-A-I-U-S. It has a long slash over the A, which means it's a long A, Gaius. But I grew up believing that it was Gaius. So I really don't know if it's one way or the other. I did look and didn't come to a conclusive answer on it. So I'm going to say Gaius this morning, but if you want it to be Gaius, that's fine too. I won't argue with you about it. I'm just letting you know up front. But it's addressed to him. The second letter urges against receiving false messengers. But this third letter we're going to find urges us to support the true messengers, or warns against rejecting those who are true messengers. And an enemy marks the first letter, but this second letter has individuals named in it. The second letter warns against being too soft, but this third letter warns against being too hard. One warns against deceivers of the church, and we're going to find that the end of this letter warns against dictators in the church. These 2 letters are very short. They're like quick memos almost, but the Holy Spirit urged John to write them. The Holy Spirit breathed truth into them, and the Holy Spirit saw to it to preserve them in God's holy library as we have it here as part of the Scriptures. We should certainly not make the mistake of underestimating the importance of these 2 letters just because they're short. Urgent things can be communicated in a brief message. We don't expect somebody who's drowning to shout out in flowery paragraphs about the peril that they're in. They can just, yell, help, and one word, but it's urgent, it's meaningful, it's important. Same way with these letters. The Holy Spirit doesn't always use lengthy text to convey vital truths. Weighty things can be stated in a few words. And again, in our language, if we say, I love you, 3 words there, but very meaningful 3 words. So just because it's short, don't throw it out. In the 2 weeks that we're going to look at this letter, we're going to meet 5 guys. 2 of them today, the other 3 next time. I'll not be in the pulpit here next weekend. I'll be visiting a sister church, bringing the message there. But 2 weeks from today, we'll finish up with the other 3 guys. But the first one today is the virtuous pastor. John introduces him and expresses his love for him in this very first verse, and we see John's devotion to him. Look at verse 1. 3 John, verse 1, he says, the elder, we discussed this when we talked about 2 John, that it's obviously John. It addresses himself the same way there in that second letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Gaius was evidently a person of prominence in the local church where he resided. He was a man with a pastor's heart. It appears that he had a true shepherd's heart, a true shepherd of the people. That's going to be in glaring contrast to the man that we find at the end of the letter who's fighting for just a position of authority in the church. The name Gaius was common in Roman times. There are several places in the scriptures where a Gaius is mentioned. In the Roman Empire, there were about a dozen names that were very prominent, very popular. So it wasn't unusual to meet several men who would have the same name. That was one of those dozen names, but Gaius was one of those. And again, we find the name Gaius several times in the New Testament scriptures. While Paul was in Corinth, he writes a letter to the Romans, and he references a Gaius there as his host. That's Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. And so while Paul is there, he sends greetings to the Roman church from Gaius. When he's writing back to the Corinthians about the divisions among them, Paul names Gaius as one of the few people that he personally baptized while he was there in Corinth with them. That's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 19, specifically verse 29 there, Luke mentions a man named Gaius of Macedonia, but it's presented there in that way, Gaius of Macedonia. He's with Paul at Ephesus, and he's one of the first ones who's seized surrounding the uproar over the goddess Diana. You remember all of that, right? Well, it says they seized Gaius and brought him into the assembly. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, there is a Gaius there of Derbe, who's mentioned as a traveling companion of Paul. Again, it's mentioned that way, Gaius of Derbe. He leaves Ephesus and continues over into Greece with the Apostle Paul. Are all these the same man? Or all of them references or mentions of different men named Gaius in the Scripture? Considering how popular the name was in the Roman Empire, we really can't say dogmatically one way or the other. But as I said, it appears sometimes that Luke offers some qualifying statements in the record of Acts, such as Gaius of Macedonia and Gaius of Derbe, possibly to differentiate those different Gaiuses, to point out that they weren't the same one. Again, though, you know, I tend to believe they're not all the same one, just different men with the same name. Not necessarily all of them completely different, but which is which, I don't know. I wouldn't walk across the street to argue with anybody about it one way or the other. But again, we have no way of knowing if this Gaius that John is writing to is one of those or, again, a totally separate one. In any case, the man here was loved by the Apostle John, and next we see John's desire for him. So we have the introduction in verse 1, to whom it's written to. He says, whom I love in truth. And then in verse 2, he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. In the Old Testament, God's people, who was the nation of Israel, we also refer to them as the Jews, a shortened form of a name for the tribe of Judah, they were promised material prosperity if they followed the Lord's commandments, if they kept the Mosaic law. So therefore, one's spiritual prosperity could most often be measured by the material prosperity of that person. So if you saw someone of the nation of Israel who had a lot of money, then you could automatically assume that that person was someone who kept the commandments of God, who followed God. Again, because it was a promise of Scripture. Let's look at a few of those. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, let's look at the first three verses here. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. In other words, doesn't just know it, but he strives to keep it, to make it applicable to his daily life. Now look at verse 3, Psalm 1:3. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See that? That is a promise of material prosperity for them if they followed and kept the law of the Lord. The Old Testament rule equated godliness with prosperity, you see. In the Old Testament, God's people were an earthly people. They were promised an earthly kingdom. It's still yet future. It's coming. But a kingdom on the earth when the nation of Israel will live in health and prosperity. All of that's related to the new covenant that also is with Israel that will be consummated in that kingdom. But even under the Old Testament covenant, the old Mosaic law, as mentioned, they were promised material prosperity in return for their obedience to God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. See here one of Moses' last addresses. Old age knows his death is near, and so he leaves some parting summation of the commandments to the nation of Israel. And we find one such record of that here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we're going to read several verses here, but we're going to start with verse 1. And pay attention to this. The material prosperity that would come upon the nation of Israel, both corporately and individually for the members of it, if they kept the law of God. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herbs, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. See, we have it already. Material prosperity. Everything that you set your hand to, as we saw there in Psalm 1:3, it will prosper. All your material possessions will increase. Verse 5. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing of you in your storehouses and in all you set your hand. And He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, and in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Swore your fathers to give to you. So we see, it's repeated here again, the prosperity that they would experience in the land. The Lord will open to you His good treasures, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath. And if you heed the commandments of the Lord, your God, when I command you today, and careful to absorb them. Oh, goodness. I can read, I promise. Finally, verse 14. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. Promise of material prosperity, but it was for the nation of Israel. But we see that. Abraham was rich. Jacob was rich. There are several other godly men in the Old Testament who it's recorded that they were wealthy men in connection to this promise of prosperity from God. The New Testament blessings, though, especially for us in the church, the body of Christ, are quite different. There is no guarantee made to you and I today in the church, the body of Christ, that just because we follow God and just because we are faithful to Him, that we will be blessed with material prosperity. That promise was to the nation of Israel. They were an earthly people. We, by contrast, are a heavenly people, and therefore our blessings that are promised to us are spiritual blessings. Not earthly, not materially. Maybe a good assignment this week is for you to read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. and see all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul opens up that letter. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies." A brand of false teaching that's very popular today is the so-called name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel, you know, that says if you believe in God and you follow Him and you trust Him, then God has promised that He will bless you materially. That's why it's, you know, termed the name it and claim it. But again, those were promises that were made to the nation of Israel. And confusing that with today is a false doctrine. I tend to call it the blab it and grab it. Not name it and claim it. Those who listen to these evangelists that are fed this gospel of prosperity, they promise health and wealth. If you will respond to their message, and many times if you will respond to their message in terms of sending them some money. You know, they're doing great financially. It's a different thing. That's a subject for another time. When the promises fail to materialize, though, and their followers get sick or their followers lose their job or disaster strikes, and they're cynically told that, you know, the problem is with them. Maybe they don't have enough faith. Or most likely there's probably some sin in their life that God is judging them for, and that's why this has happened to them. You know, that entire religious philosophy, again, I tell you, is based on ignorance. It's from taking promises that were to the nation of Israel in a different time and trying to apply it to us in the church, the body of Christ. And those promises are not to us. It's a failure to recognize the change in dispensations, as we call it. That failure gives rise to many delusions that are preached from pulpits. What we mean by that is that God has dealt with man differently at different points in time. When God first created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, we call it the dispensation of innocence. There was no sin, and so man was innocent at that time. But then, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and so they were no longer in a state of innocence. So what happened after that? They now had a conscience to help them judge between right and wrong. Satan told Eve that when you eat of the fruit, God knows that you will be as gods, knowing right and wrong. Well, that's true, but what Satan forgot to mention was that we then won't be able to stop ourselves from doing the wrong. Yeah, we know the difference, but we still do the wrong. Paul presented that in Romans chapter 7. It's true of every person who has ever been a part of the human race. We try to do good, but we just can't. We try not to do the bad, but instead we find ourselves doing the bad anyway. The Apostle Paul was the same way. He spoke of that struggle there in Romans chapter 7. But man then was given a conscience and guided by conscience. And so we call that period of time then the dispensation of conscience. God was dealing with man under his own conscience. But the result of that was each did that which was right in his own eyes. And how did that end up? Things got so bad that God decided he had to destroy everybody off the face of the earth. And there was only one man in his family who was saved. Noah and his three sons and their wives. Those eight. That was it. Everybody else was destroyed. And so then after that, God instituted human government. He told Noah when they landed and got off the ark after the flood, if man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You guys take care of that now. No longer conscience, but now you see there's an administrative power over man. Human government. So it was a dispensation of human government. So man was to make his laws and live by them. How did that go? Not so well. So then God said, this is what your law should look like. And he gave a divine law, not just the Ten Commandments. That was just the first ten given through Moses to the people. And all in all, by the time God was finished giving them the divine law that they were to live by, it was 635 commandments. 635 commandments of the law that they were to live under. But you see, that dispensation then is the time of the law. The Apostle Paul says for us today in the church, the body of Christ, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And in the reading assignment I gave you in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul there references the dispensation of the grace of God, which is where we live today. We're not Israel. We're not living under the law. We're not living under the promise of an earthly kingdom. That's not what it's about for us. We're a heavenly people with Christ as our head, not our king, for the church, the body of Christ. And so you need to recognize those differences. That's what we teach here at 11th Avenue Church. The differences between the dispensations of God. And we call it that because that's what God calls it. Specifically, again, this dispensation in which we live today. So here, John expresses his wishes for Gaius. But the wishes here are not a certain promise from God. John's wishes arise from his benevolence toward him here. His fondness for him. We do the same for people that we care about, right? I mean, for those people that we care about, we wish them help. We wish them prosperity. It's not necessarily true that God is going to make that happen for them. Sometimes God's plan is that they do endure struggle, strife, hard times. Because God works through those as well. John wishes for him to be in help. Look at that again. Back to our passage. 3 John, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." He prayed that that might be true. You know, there's nothing particularly spiritual about being poor. I mean, it's okay if you're poor, but again, nothing particularly spiritual about being poor. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing to wish that people not be poor, that they have some measure of prosperity. And so John prayed that Gaius might prosper and be in health. And there was an old man that went to the doctor, considerably younger doctor, but the old man went to the doctor, and the doctor says, "You know, what seems to be the problem?" And the older man says, my left leg hurts. It hurts a lot lately." And so the young doctor said, you suppose it might just be a product of old age?" And the old man says, "No, my right leg is the same age as my left leg. And it doesn't hurt." Maybe John knew that Gaius had been in ill health. You know, that's why he said, "I pray for good health for you." So his brief letter begins with a prayer for him in that regard. Who knows? But again, it could just be a common benevolent greeting. Regardless, he was a key person in the local church, and we see that he was rich toward God, giving hospitality to these traveling preachers of truth, the further along the truth. So it stands to reason that, you know, an improvement in his material status would also benefit them. It would benefit his own physical situation, but also the local church and everyone around him, including those traveling preachers. But what I want you to understand here is that it's one thing for this aged apostle to have a heart of compassion for this man that he loved, desiring this key church member to have a somewhat comfortable physical and material circumstance that it might improve, and for him to pray to that end. But it's quite another thing in this modern gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity to arrogantly demand that God enrich you. That's a very different situation. And I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. God is under no obligation whatsoever to prosper you materially or even continued physical health. But notice also that John prays for his spiritual health at the end of this. He says, "As your soul prospers as well." We should take care of our body. That's true, yeah. I mean, hopefully we're going to be in them for a while. But taking care of our spirit, our soul, is more important. The body's temporary, but our soul is a permanent thing. And then we see John's delight in him in verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." So here we see that he had a stand for truth, and John delighted in that. That's the reputation that Gaius had here. It was certain that John hears good reports about him and that he was standing for the truth. The false teachers who were coming and knocking at the door of the elect lady in 2 John, we found that they were gaining entrance and hospitality and making connections and things of that ilk, without any consideration of the doctrine that they were teaching. They would receive no such naive reception from Gaius. He would make sure that they were on the up and up before he was going to support them. If they didn't stand for the truth of God's word, then he would send them away. He stood for truth. More than that, he had a reputation not only for standing for truth, but in walking it out in his daily life. Walking in truth. Putting it into practice. His conduct endorsed his creed, we would say. It's one thing to have one's doctrine correct, but you know, it's another thing to practice what we preach, we say. That's harder, isn't it? But it appears that this is a man who did that. He had a reputation for putting truth into practice in his daily life. And so John then next mentions the relationship Gaius had in verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The word "my" here, where John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." In the Greek there, that's an emphatic statement. My children. Evidently, Gaius was one of the people whom John had led to faith in Jesus Christ himself. I think that's why he emphasized the "my" there. You know, such people are the trophies of the soul winners, of those who win them to Christ. The Apostle Paul pretty much stated that in Philippians chapter 4 when he was writing back to the Philippians there, the church of Philippi. He said in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 1, he said, "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown." Those he had won to faith in Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's a great joy to lead someone to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. It's even a greater joy when we see them growing in grace and in the knowledge of God and becoming productive, useful members of the body of Christ and living out the truth in their life. So when we think about it in those terms, we can imagine the relationship here between John and Gaius, how much love he would have had for him and the admiration he would have felt and the joy in the Lord in seeing this happen to someone that he had led to the Lord himself. So that's the first man, Gaius, the valiant or vigilant or virtuous pastor. And now the next one we're going to meet and speak about is the visiting preacher. John commends Gaius for recognizing who they are. Look at verse 5. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." At this time that John is writing, traveling preachers of truth sometimes weren't well known. I mean, we have letters from the Apostle Paul, right? So if the Apostle Paul was traveling through, people would have known who Paul was at that time. But for those who came later and after, who were traveling through, who were gifted in speaking the truth of God's Word, when they were traveling, they may not be well known. And so, how are they going to be able to spread the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, traveling from city to city? Would probably be difficult. They could use all the help that they could get. So Gaius had a reputation for being one of those who was a friend of such evangelists, regarding it as his sacred duty to extend hospitality to them, to help them out, furthering along the gospel of Christ, not only locally, but also beyond that as that pastor went on. The well-known visiting pastors, as well as those whom he had never met before, would find a warm welcome with him. The strangers, of course, would be put to the test, though, first, about what it was that they taught. But once their credentials were verified, they would be invited in, their feet would be washed, a plate put on the table for them, lodging provided for them as they stayed there. So Gaius recognized them, and he also refreshed them. He would do his best to offer these traveling preachers a refreshing stay with him. And John now underlines the importance of ministering to those kind of people who have given their lives to ministering to others. Look at verse 6. "Speaking of them, he says, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." Gaius evidently seized every opportunity he could to show the love of Christ, certainly those in his community, and to those who were visiting, especially those who were these visiting preachers of truth, and they appreciated this hospitality. It seems that they spoke of this hospitality wherever they went, telling people of Gaius' helpfulness wherever they went in their travels. Again, as Paul and the others traveled, it would be the same at this time that when they went from city to city, it wasn't like there was a Motel 6 that they went and checked in and had a clean place to stay with the light on, or that there was a local Jack-in-a-Box for them to run through and grab, you know, some tacos or something. It didn't work that way. When they traveled from city to city, they either had to have a lot of money, which a lot of them didn't have at that time, or they had to have people that would show hospitality to them and help them out along their journey. So that's what was happening here. Gaius was one of those whom they could depend on if they were traveling on to show hospitality to them and to help foster the gospel of the grace of God. And so now John points out a principle in verse 7. He says, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. That's the principle, you see. These visiting preachers indeed needed to be helped. Some had no visible means of support. They lived in faith, looking for the Lord to meet their needs as they traveled from place to place, preaching the gospel. Determined to accept financial aid only from believers, not from unbelievers. Because if you travel around and you're looking for financial aid from the unbelievers, they're going to get the impression that that's the only reason you're doing it. People are going to slander you for saying that you're just doing it for the money. So you have to be very, very careful in that regard. Many pastors today are bivocational. They work to support themselves. They work to support their families. Sometimes people think that missionaries then should do the same. You know, if local pastors can do it and get a job and support themselves and their family, and the ministry doesn't have to completely support them, then why can't missionaries do that when they go abroad? Go over there, live among the people, get a job, and then preach to them. Well, look, folks, it doesn't work that way. Not in the governments in which we are a part of today. When a missionary goes overseas, they are not allowed to work most times. It's not that easy. Why? Because they're not coming into the country on a work visa. And so it's not legal for them to be hired to work. They're coming into the country simply as a missionary. Their business as they go, you see, their work as they go is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to support them. On top of that, many times the places that they go to minister are impoverished areas. People that are poor. So it's very difficult, again, to expect those people in those areas to support them as well as them. I mean, those people are doing good to support their own families, much less support another family of missionary. So for us to help spread the gospel of the grace of God, those missionaries need our financial support. We need to keep that in mind. And look what John says in verse 8. He says, we therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. It's the responsibility of believers to support those who are full-time workers in the ministry. There's no place in the New Testament for this practice that's common today of just shamelessly begging for money from everyone. We don't see that. Saints and sinners alike, it seems like, are besieged today to give to this ministry or that. We are the ones to whom God calls upon for us to support His work. We as believers, we are called upon to be fellow helpers here, as John calls them, receiving and supporting those who have given their life to the ministry. The word here for a fellow helper in the Greek is synergo. I only point that out because Paul uses that word for his colleagues with him in the Lord's work in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. There the Apostle Paul says that they are laborers together. But where it's translated laborers together there, it's the same word, synergo. Well, it's in the plural there, synergos. And so they are laborers together, they are fellow helpers. So being a fellow helper here financially and showing hospitality or financially supporting them is to be a laborer together with them in the ministry that they're part of. I want you to look at verse 6 again as we conclude this study. Speaking of those strangers who came and they received hospitality, John says that those people, they bore witness of the love of Gaius before the church, for the hospitality that they were given. And then John says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Those people received hospitality, and when they received that hospitality, they went and spoke about that hospitality wherever they went. They were telling other people about the generosity of Gaius, the generosity that they experienced. Not just his hospitality, but I'm sure his love. I pray that that's the testimony of this church as well, of 11th Avenue Church, and of those that we receive here that preach the gospel of God. Those from other churches, and especially those who are missionaries in other places. That, you know, we support them financially. We send financial support to them to help them in the ministry there. But when they come here, man, I am always encouraged by the love that this congregation shows to them and the things that this congregation does for them. Many times, Tamara and I get to spend the time with them. If we can, we host them in our home. We love to do that. If not, we put them up in a local hotel here, a nice hotel, a place that provides breakfast for them. We entertain them. We try to make sure that they don't spend any of their money on anything while they're here. We do it as a church family. We take care of them. We provide for them. We treat them very well while they're among us. I thank you for that. On behalf of the pastor who represents this congregation and what I hear about what they say about this congregation and the hospitality shown to them, I don't have the words for it. On behalf of those families, I just thank you for your generosity toward them, and may it continue to be so. The generosity that you show, that we continue to support those who teach sound doctrine, that we continue to help them on their journey. And John says that we will do well if we do that. I have no doubt that it will be a matter of praise before the judgment seat of Christ for those who have helped promote the gospel of Christ by showing hospitality to those who preach sound doctrine. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. And we thank you so much for not just the blessings that you give us, but that with that blessing, you give us responsibility. You give us duty. And we thank you for it, Father, because it does help us be a fellow helper, a fellow laborer in your work. We acknowledge, Father, that not all of us can leave behind our friends, our family, our homeland to go to these other places. But we thank you that we can still be part of that ministry, that we can be a fellow laborer with them simply by contributing financially to it. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you give us so that we can bless others in such a way. We thank you for the testimony of this church in doing that. We just pray that it continues to be so. But most of all, Father, we just pray that your word continues to go out, that hearts continue to be reached, continue to be touched by the message of God's love, of your love, through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for those who do give their lives to go and preach that message in unfamiliar places. Father, we just thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.